In Isaiah chapter 62, some 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, it was prophesied, "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." As is often the case with Old Testament prophecy, there may very well be multiple layers to this fulfillment. But ultimately, these words are fulfilled some 6 centuries later, after Jesus Christ had come to earth, after he had shed his blood, risen from the dead, after the church that he promised to build had been established, and the gospel preached not only to Jews, but also Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples, that is, the learners and followers of Jesus Christ, who had obeyed the gospel, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles alike, the Gentiles were first called Christians in Antioch. The name Christian is a unique and exclusive name that is given for the first time here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and given only to those who are the disciples, that is, the learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Those who have committed themselves by what they have learned to follow Him as Lord, to submit to His will and direction. The world uses that name, Christian, rather loosely. It is often applied as an adjective, that is, as a descriptive term describing someone's behavior, or perhaps even describing certain physical elements. Something might be described as a Christian place of worship. It's a descriptor, or someone's behavior might be described as Christian behavior. The word Christian, as it's used in the New Testament, is always used as a noun. That is, it is used as an identifier of a unique and particular people. But even when used in that way within the world, it is often used and applied to a lot of different people, a lot of different kinds of people, a lot of people who are associated and identified in a lot of other ways. The Bible use of that term is specific and exclusive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." The principle that Jesus articulates here is clear. It's not just a matter of what we claim or how we might self-identify that is most important. The question is, how does the Lord identify us? How does He judge our character and our behavior? How do we measure up according to His standards? And how will He describe us in that final day of judgment? And how will He determine whether or not we enter into the kingdom of heaven? You see, the Bible, and the Bible alone, teaches us who, in fact, is a Christian. But conversely, the Bible teaches us who is not a Christian. By its exclusive use of that word, it both identifies who is and also teaches us who is not. And when we look at the New Testament, we can clearly identify certain groups of people that are not Christians, despite how the world might identify them and describe them. For example, the Bible teaches us clearly that not all good people are Christians. Now, please don't misunderstand. Goodness and morality are absolutely necessary. They are hallmarks of New Testament Christianity. A Christian needs to be a good person, a moral person. But not all good and moral people are Christians. Would we describe an atheist as a Christian? He might be, even though lacking a spiritual basis to do so. He might conduct himself by some standard of good. He might even operate with a sense of morality, even a right sense of what is good and evil. An atheist might be, in some context or another, considered to be a good person and even a moral person. But would any of us think of them as a Christian? One who fundamentally does not believe in the existence of God, what might be considered the first and foremost of all prerequisites to Christianity? Or what about an unbeliever? That is, one who does not believe in the existence of Jesus, or does not believe in the deity of Jesus, or believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Would any of us dare call such a person who denies fundamental truths about the identity and person of Jesus, would any of us venture to call him a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? Certainly, I don't think any of us would. You see, there can be good moral people who are good and moral for all kinds of different reasons, for some personal advantage, some relational advantage in their lives, who are not good and moral because they've submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ to live according to His will. There are good people who aren't Christians. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to one example of that, a man by the name of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we are introduced to him in verse 1. As a centurion of the Italian cohort, that is a Roman soldier. And he's described in Acts 10 and verse 2 as a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, notice, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. In verse 22 of the same chapter, he is reported as being a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. That's a remarkable description, considering the general, stereotypical Jewish hatred for any and everyone associated with the Roman authorities. But even among the Jews, this man was highly regarded. Chapter 10 and verse 25, when Peter, having been sent by the Lord, came to him, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. His worship was misguided in that moment. Peter was, as he goes on to say, just a man, unworthy of this kind of spiritual adoration. But nonetheless, we're given insight in that scene into the character of Cornelius. But despite everything that is said to him, all the way up to that point in Acts chapter 10, he wasn't a saved man. In fact, as Peter recounts these events in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, we're told that Peter was dispatched to the household of Cornelius so that he would speak words to Cornelius and his household by which they would be saved. Acts 11 and verse 14. The unmistakable conclusion that we can draw from Acts 11 and verse 14 is that prior to the speaking of the words of Peter and Cornelius and his household submitting to those God-given instructions, he nor anyone in his house were saved people. Despite his goodness, despite his morality, despite a character that was commendable on many different levels, Cornelius wasn't a Christian. No, not all good people are Christians. Neither are all religious people, Christians. Now again, don't misunderstand. Christians must certainly be religious people. There are items of worship that in which we are expected to engage as we assemble on the first day of the week and at other times. There are personal matters of devotion and piety and worship and service that are expected of us as Christians. Christians are to be religious people. But not all religious people are Christians. Would any of us call Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or perhaps others of various religions, world religions, would any of us consider them Christians? Those who do not even believe in the true God of heaven and earth that we read about in the Bible, who don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that do not submit to His will and His authority, none of us would consider them Christians. They're religious people, devoted, perhaps we might even in some sense call them spiritually minded, that is, believing in something that is a part of us that is beyond the physical, some part of us that has an existence beyond this realm. They're spiritually minded in that sense, but they're not Christians. The Bible is full of examples like these. For example, the Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we're told that they had assembled from all parts of that part of the world. They had come to Jerusalem for religious purposes, for the day of Pentecost. Perhaps some of them had even been in Pentecost for quite some time, even perhaps tarrying after the observance of the Passover, and now 50 days later remain for Pentecost. These are religious people. There's no doubt about that. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, by inspiration, the apostle Peter indicts them as having nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And he concludes his sermon in Acts 2, verse 36, by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Were they religious people? Certainly. Their actions bore that out. But at this point, they stood guilty of having crucified Jesus, not submitted to his authority. They were religious. They weren't Christians. We might say the same about the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts chapter 8. When we're introduced to him, he is traveling back to Ethiopia because he has been in Jerusalem to worship. That is, he is a Gentile convert to Judaism, a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He's a religious man who's gone to great lengths to go to the city that houses the temple, the dwelling place of God. He's made a great deal of effort to do that. He's a religious man, but he's not a safe man. In fact, at the point that he is encountered in Acts chapter 8, he doesn't even know completely the story of Jesus. Jesus yet needs to be preached to him. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, but has no idea how that prophecy had been fulfilled in the weeks not long before, it seems. We might say the same of Saul of Tarsus. When we encounter him in Acts chapter 9, he has received authority from the Jewish leadership to seek out Christians, to bring them bound back to the city of Jerusalem, that they might be put on trial for what he perceives to be their heresy against the law of Moses. In Philippians chapter 3, he describes himself as being so zealous for the law that he would be a persecutor of the church.
He was a religious man, raised and educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one who was of the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee. He was a religious man. He wasn't a Christian, at least at that point. It was not until he encountered the resurrected Lord and came to have faith in Him as the Son of God, and then had the gospel preached to him and submitted to the instructions of the Lord, that he became a Christian. He was religious, but he wasn't a Christian. We might say the same thing of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when she, among others, are gathered by the side of the river near Philippi on the Sabbath day. It's not until Paul and Silas preach the gospel to them, and they obey the gospel, they become Christians. She was clearly a religious person. We might say the same about the Athenians. In fact, the scriptures do say this about the Athenians in Acts 17 and verse 22. Paul perceived that they were very religious. Some translations say superstitious. Very religious. They weren't Christians. You see, not all religious people are Christians. All religions aren't, as we might say, cut out of the same cloth or of equal value. Just because a person is religious doesn't make them a Christian. I want to suggest to you that not all church members are Christians. I'm using the expression church members as the world commonly uses that in religious parlance. I understand what Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 teaches, that the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. Therefore, Christians, being saved people, are members of the church. I understand that. But in the religious and accommodative sense in which the world often uses this description, a church-going person or a member of a church, not all such people are truly Christians. In fact, Christians, real Christians, those who have truly submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've already said, are added to the body of saved people. The scriptures call that the church. And any faithful Christian needs to be a part of a sound local group of Christians that's functioning according to the pattern that we find in the pages of the New Testament. But just having one's name on some membership role somewhere doesn't make one a Christian. And that is certainly true as it pertains to denominational membership roles. Denominational churches that exist throughout the world, of which the New Testament simply never speaks. The denominationalism of Christianity is entirely foreign to the pages of the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." Singular. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, among the seven stones of a divine foundation on which religious and spiritual unity can be maintained, Paul says there is one body. A word that he uses elsewhere in Ephesians to describe the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head. There's only one. There are a lot of New Testament passages that are taken from their context, twisted, perverted, and otherwise wrestled to try to justify denominationalism, the proliferation of different groups practicing, believing, and teaching different things. I will tell you, that is not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus' prayer in John 17 was that all who would believe in Him would be one. Paul rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for being divided with various allegiances other than their loyalty to Christ.
if you are identifying yourself as a Christian just because your name appears on some denomination's membership roll, you're identifying yourself as a Christian on some basis other than what we read in the New Testament. But I will tell you that but just as such church membership doesn't make one a Christian, neither does the directory of any sound local church. That is, just because your name appears in the listing of members of a local church that is functioning according to the New Testament pattern, just because your name appears on a piece of paper or in a digital format somewhere, that doesn't mean that you are a Christian. Local church membership, that is, identifying with, worshiping, and working with a local group of Christians, involves some level of human judgment. Allow me to illustrate what I mean by that. If someone were to move into this area from somewhere else, and they were to say to the elders here that they in fact were a baptized believer, that is, they had, according to the New Testament pattern, been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and with some investigation, our elders had inquired of the previous congregation from which they were coming, perhaps even the one before that, and everyone reported the same thing. And the elders then considered them to be a part of this local church, under their oversight, a member of this local church. But what the elders did not know, and perhaps the previous eldership under which this person worked and worshiped had not revealed, was that that just simply wasn't true. They'd never been baptized at all. They were just making it up. They were living a lie and saying that for whatever unknown and quite frankly insignificant reason there might be. But the elders here and every one of us who are members of this local church were none the wiser. We didn't know that. The Lord knows that. Is the Lord going to consider that person a Christian who's never obeyed the gospel according to the New Testament pattern? Is the Lord going to consider that person a Christian even though all of us might be deceived into thinking so? See, there's an element of human judgment involved. What we mean by that is that a person may very well not have ever become a Christian, or a person may not be living as a Christian, and yet still be in the list of members of a sound local church. This element of human judgment is illustrated in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, the Corinthians were continuing in fellowship with someone the Apostle Paul says they should not. He was a man who was not living as a Christian, who was living a sexually immoral life. The Apostle Paul says, I'm writing to you telling you that you ought to keep no company with such a person. The relationship that you would ordinarily have with this person as a fellow believer, an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ, that relationship changes because this person isn't living as a Christian ought to do. And there's things you ought to be doing to remove him from among yourselves. First, to bring him to repentance and change in his life. And secondly, for the purity of the local church, that he not be a negative influence upon others. In this instance, their human judgment had failed. In our modern terminology, the Corinthians were treating him like a member in good standing. The Apostle Paul says he shouldn't be. They failed in their judgment. Conversely, we read about
We read in 3 John verses 9 and 10 about Diotrephes, who was putting some out of the church because he wanted the preeminence, those who should have been received. There were those who were living like Christians, who were in fact faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, people that should have been received into fellowship by the local church. But because of his own selfish, spiritually twisted motives, Diotrephes wanted them thrust out. He wanted a black mark put on their name. He wanted them scratched off the roll, however, whatever modern terminology you might want to assign to that. His human judgment was flawed. Not out of ignorance, but out of selfish will, we learn in 3 John. Sometimes human judgment is involved. And if we're taking our confidence in our identity as a Christian, just because our name appears in a directory somewhere, a directory that is associated with a group of people that are functioning according to the New Testament pattern, then our confidence is vain. Not all church members are in fact Christians. Fourth, not all believers in Jesus are Christians. Of course, Christians must believe. That is, if they are going to be disciples, learners, and followers of Jesus Christ, they're going to have to believe in who He is and what He teaches. But what about someone who says, I believe in the reality of Jesus. I even believe that He is the Son of God. I in fact believe that He is Lord and will be my judge, but I'm going to continue to be a drunkard. Despite everything that the Scriptures say about that subject, would we consider that person a Christian? Or I'm going to abuse drugs, legitimate or otherwise. I'm going to abuse my body with these substances, despite what the Scriptures might teach. I'm going to take another's life deliberately and willfully. I'm going to commit murder, despite what the Scriptures teach. Would any of us consider such people Christians? Despite what they might legitimately, intellectually, emotionally believe about Jesus, none of us would consider them Christians. Because what the Scriptures teach is that dead faith cannot make one a Christian. In the book of James, chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 17, James writes there, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Why? Being by itself. That is, faith must be accompanied by works. In the context, the works being described here are not meritorious works, that is, works in an effort to earn the favor of God so as to make God indebted to us. The works being described in this context are works of obedience, works of submission. That is, yielding our will and our behavior to the direction of the Lord. If our faith is not going to be put into practice, that kind of dead faith doesn't accomplish anything. James continues to illustrate that in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, by talking about Abraham, who was justified, verse 21, by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And so he says in verse 22, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That is, faith was made complete, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, verse 23. He was called the friend of God. And so on the basis of that example, James concludes in James 2 and verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith that saves, James teaches us, is a faith that obeys. That's the faith that is illustrated for us in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Moses left the comforts of Egypt. By faith, the waters of the Red Sea were parted. The walls of Jericho fell. By faith, these great heroes and heroines were accepted by God when their faith was put into action. No, not all believers are Christians. You see, to be a Christian, it takes more than moral goodness. That's required, but it takes more than that. It takes more than religious activity. Again, that's a part of being a Christian, but that alone won't cut it. It takes more than church membership, however that might be defined by the world, even the religious world. It takes more than a hollow, lifeless faith in Jesus. Who is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple. A Christian is a follower, one who has learned of Jesus Christ, who has believed in Him as the Son of God, and on the basis of that faith is willing to turn his life in that direction, to submit to His will. The disciples were called Christians. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Peter 2 tells us that He's left us an example that we might follow in His steps, that we might be conformed to His image. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Being a Christian requires being Christ-like. Not just in some hollow profession of words, not merely in some emotional sentiment, but in the choices that we make. A Christian is one who obeys and follows the will of the Lord, regardless of the opposition and where that opposition might come from. A Christian is resolved to follow Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who, as a beginning, has first obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or as it's recorded in Mark chapter 16, "Go and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Hebrews 5 tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so in the words of Ananias to one Saul of Tarsus, as recorded in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Obey the simple New Testament pattern to become Christian. And if you've done that, live like it. Live like one who has learned the ways of Jesus Christ, who has seen His example, and who desires to be conformed to His image. Live as one who will follow in His footsteps. Live as one whose faith will be put to work in obeying the will of God. If you have in fact obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived like it, we encourage you to make the changes you need to make, to repent of those things, to confess your faults before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, and confess them before
before whomever you might have sinned against. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement this morning?